The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Another angle we must explore in terms of a Christian view of freedom is the problem of objectification. And again, as I speak of objectification, I'm speaking not on the worldview level, but I am speaking again in terms of a Christian philosophy, a Christian understanding of a theoretical type. Objectification is a problem, but it is a problem of a philosophical nature and requires then examination from a Christian philosophical point of view. Now, anyone who is familiar with contemporary philosophy and theology, especially as one has in mind existential thinking, perhaps Marxism, or a theology, let us say, that has been influenced by existential thinking and Marxism, will be aware of the great importance of the problem of objectification. Sometimes this is called objectivization, sometimes thingification, even objectification. Let's just leave it with objectification. We remember quite a while back when we spoke about Kant's dictum, be a person and not a thing. In other words, one should not regard himself or act as a thing or act as an object, but should be a person. You should not then be subject to the process of objectivization or objectivation, as some people put it, but he should be a person. He should be free. Now, this and the sister problem of depersonalization have also had a profound influence on social thought. We can think back, some of us at least, to the ferment in the 1960s and the interest then in theories such as those of Herbert Marcuse, capital M-A-R-C-U-S-E, and other neo-Marxist thinkers, where the problems of objectification are very important. Now, as I have pointed out, the problem of objectification has been acute since the time of the reaction to the rationalistic ideal of science, and we found that that reaction began with Jean-Jacques Rousseau. The problem was very important in the romantic idealistic movement as a whole, for example, in the thought of Immanuel Kant, and especially in the thought of Johann Gottlieb Fichte. The problem was also very important for Hegel, who brought it into connection intimately with the problem of alienation. Now, that is a theme, as we know, the alienation theme, which is close to the Marxist type of analysis. But the general problem has passed down into recent thought, the problem of objectivization or objectification, has passed down into recent thought, assuming prominence in phenomenology, existentialism, Marxism, etc. Now, this subject-object relation, as it has been understood by humanism, was posed already at the very beginning of modern philosophy, as we saw in the thought of René Descartes. I shall not repeat here what was said earlier about Descartes, but I shall only observe that the problem of objectification was already present at the very beginning of modern thought. For one, we found in Descartes the effort to set the res cogitans, or the thinking thing, apart from the res extensa in an effort to create an asylum for human freedom and personality. Now, this problem came into special prominence as thinkers began consciously to wrestle free of what they considered the bondage for man incorporated in what I've called the science ideal, or the ideal of science. The attempt then of a René Descartes was not nearly radical enough. It was not successful, they thought. And we had then that general trend initiated by Rousseau of the attempt of the personality ideal to wrestle free of the ideal of science. Now, this struggle has been very instructive. And a Christian who wants to formulate a Christian view of freedom ignores this effort at his peril. Now, the way one approaches the question of human freedom will depend to a considerable extent on how he relates to the pattern of the subject-object relation as understood in humanistic thought, this relation which came to such expression in René Descartes' thought and later. If one is to obtain a truly Christian view, he will have to criticize this humanistic understanding. He will have, I believe, to break through it, and he will have to find a viable alternative. Now, an alternative position has indeed been developed by the so-called Calvinistic philosophy, as developed mainly by Herman Dooyeweerd, of whom we have spoken, and D.H. T.H. Vollenhoven, of whom we have also spoken. Now, both of these have sought to reinterpret the subject-object relationship. And in Dooyeweerd, as I've mentioned before, there is a definite effort to distinguish the subject-object relationship from what he calls the antithetic relation, or the Gegenstand relation. In terms of this over-againstness of the Gegenstand, the antithetic relation, one asks then the question, what must I set myself against in order to be free? And if the Gegenstand relation has a very central role, that question will indeed be a very fundamental one. How we understand that then is very important, because as I said a while back, for the Christian, it's the sin question that is the important one. That has to do with this ultimate antithesis. Now, is that, it is indeed a truly biblical notion, but there are other ones too, in which surreptitiously one side of the cosmos is set up over against another. And one asks this question apparently in a deep fashion, but not in a way to avoid dualism. But the question is there. What must I set myself up against in order to be free? And if one going to analyze that question, he must see what kind of antithesis he is making, and he must see how that relates to the subject-object relationship. And as Dooyeweerd has pointed out again and again, within humanism and the humanistic view of man and human freedom, these two, namely the antithetic relation and the subject-object relation, are not distinguished. Now, according to this so-called Calvinistic philosophy, created reality displays a law structure, and this law structure has various modes. In each mode, there is a law side and a subject side. On the subject side, the subject is in correlation with the object. So, every individual thing is subject in the sense of, I've used the word before, sujet, S-U-J-E-T, that is, as subject to the law. But its individuality is not exhausted by this law side, however. It remains subject. There is a strict correlation between the law side and the subject side, and this serves then, this philosophy says, as an antidote to rationalistic, formalistic positions like that of Immanuel Kant, that the subject is not simply taken up, it is not simply assimilated by the law side. On the subject side, every subject, this philosophy says, is correlate with an object. That there's a subject-object relation on the subjective side. The subject is over against law. Every object, furthermore, is for a subject. And so, subjects cannot be thought of apart from their objects, which then serves as vehicles that carry them along. And the objects cannot be thought apart from the subjects. For example, in a social situation, various individuals who function subjectively in every aspect of reality, that is, each one feels, thinks, socializes, etc., employ things which have their meaning objectively in the social situation. They are seated on chairs, which are constructed and arranged according to social needs. They drink out of coffee cups. They engage in conversation, which is socially oriented, what we call small talk. In this situation, the individual things which are used have a social objective leading or pilot function. The chairs, for instance, are social objects. They serve as vehicles in the social situation. Even the way they are constructed is socially qualified. In its entirety, the manner in which the chairs function in the social situation is not subjective, but objective. The chairs do not, quote-unquote, socialize. Instead, they have their individuality. They function in relation to social subjects, who indeed are socializing. They play a supporting role in their socializing. They act as vehicles. They help carry along this socializing. Now, this role has been recognized in contemporary sociology, which speaks of such things as tables and chairs and so on as vehicles. Now, the view of subject and object as developed by the Calvinistic philosophy distinguishes these from subject and object as understood by humanistic philosophy. In the latter, and this tendency was already found in Descartes, the subject is regarded as over against the object. the object then in this field of experience, perhaps object thought of object being thought of the entire field of experience. The subject is knowing, is intending, etc. It's over against that which is known, intended, etc. And so, as Dooyeweerd especially has pointed out, in this situation there's an antithetical relation, that which is called in German a Gegenstand relation. As is well known, this pattern has substantially influence ontological and epistemological questions as they are put within humanistic circles. One asks questions such as the following: with the advance of objective knowledge, is the subject progressively suppressed? Is also called objective knowledge at the same time subjective? Such questions are asked. Now, these men, namely Vollenhoven and Dooyeweerd, have maintained that the problem of objectification has been posed in humanistic circles without distinguishing between the subject-object and the antithetical relations. However, the Calvinistic philosophy wants to make this distinction. In its view, man functions as a subject in all of the aspects of reality. He is not, however, qualified as to his individuality by any one of them. Thus, man cannot be regarded, in the sense of qualified, as a rational creature, a tool-making creature, or homo faber, H-O-M-O, homo faber, F-A-B-E-R, or even a believing creature. Dooyeweerd is more definite about this. Vollenhoven had the inclination still to think of man as a believing creature. But Dooyeweerd said, no, he is not simply a believing creature. He is not then closed off in his psychical aspect, but is open then in his entire being. According to Vollenhoven and Dooyeweerd both, however, man reasons, he makes things, he believes. Nevertheless, these functions may not be taken as final descriptions or determinations of what man is. They are aspects of what man is. Now, part and parcel of the transcendental orientation of the Calvinistic philosophy, more particularly that of Hermann Dooyeweerd, it is said that man is not understood, finally, in terms of the earthly order of reality, but in terms of his covenant responding to God in his self-disclosure of himself in his revelation. Man is, as I have pointed out, ultimately, in his true or in his apostate responding to God. Now, according to these anthropological insights, we can state that a person, according to this view, a person can never be an object, that is, a person in his wholeness. In his concrete individuality, man is always a subject, and he cannot then be objectivized. He cannot be objectified as to his total being. Thus, one has to put the problems differently from a humanist. He has to frame them differently from one who thinks in terms of the humanistic understanding of subject and object. In the context of the reaction to the rationalistic ideal of science, as we observed, it was clearly stated that man becomes a subject by way of his activity. He becomes a subject by raising himself above the level of the object, or perhaps even over against the object. Thus Kant centered attention on the self constituting itself a self in obedience to the moral imperative, raising oneself above the level of nature, above things, one becomes a self. Now Fichte, as we saw, attempted to carry through consistently the notion of the subject as activity. The subject becomes a subject in its activity of creating itself in a process of overcoming the resistance of nature, and in this process it becomes the source of meaning both for itself and for nature. Now for Hegel, nature was taken up in the activity of the dialectical unfolding of absolute spirit, a process in which spirit comes then to complete self-consciousness. And as we come down into more recent times, as we deal with existential thinking and so forth, we have very similar. The question is, where and how can man come to a reflection on himself? How can he know himself? And that is then over against an objectification. There is a fundamental antithesis involved here. Now for a Christian, the problem cannot be put, it seems to me, just in these terms. He too is interested in human freedom, but in the context of the subject-object problem, he puts the matter, he sees the matter differently. The way those describe things, for example, within the context of the personality ideal in opposition to the science ideal, cannot be the heart of the matter for the Christian. He has a different view of man. And the coming of the kingdom for the Christian will not be the coming of the kingdom as a humanist conceives it. Be that as it may, these particular moments of the idea of freedom may not be ignored. In other words, if we don't put matters just the way the humanist does, nevertheless, the humanist is speaking in an area that is important for the Christian, and the Christian then must try to take these same problems and solve them in his own way. But I want then to begin, at least, to elucidate an important problem or a set of problems that come in at this point. I said a moment ago that a human person is always a subject, and I speak in terms of the Calvinistic philosophy now. That a human person is always a subject means that he is unable to be objectivized completely. For example, he cannot be brought completely under the control of someone else. In line with our own notion of inner and outer, man transcends the possibility of being subjected finally to any external constraint. Now, in other words, no matter how much it may seem to be the case, man can never be completely dominated by a situation or by someone else. However, we must say, and here, of course, we look at it from a scriptural point of view, we make that same distinction we made just a few minutes ago, man indeed may finally be subject to the power of sin, that his heart is unregenerate, that he is under the domination of the evil and of sin, the power of sin, which then, apart from salvation, apart from regeneration, will eventuate in final judgment on him. But from the Christian point of view, this constraint is not external, as an earthly constraint would be. Sin is not external. It has to do with the very heart of man. At the center of this idea of sin lies the heart of man, the heart which is turned away in apostasy from God, and that is not external. It is not an earthly constraint, but it is a spiritual difficulty which requires then the spiritual solution. But this does not then answer the question as to whether one can ever be completely dominated by, let us say, by an earthly, if I may use that word, earthly constraint. And furthermore, as we shall see, this inner freedom, of which we're speaking, that if one may never be completely under the control of some earthly constraint, this may not be isolated, may not be considered in isolation. But we have then to, again, try to see these things in their proper relationship. Now, we maintain that man cannot be objectivized completely. There's always that inner core of himself, looking at it from this point of view, that will escape this. But even with this, then, he can enter into subject-object relations. For the humanist, one speaks then of subject-object in such a fashion that the subject then can be objectivized, can be looked at completely objectivized, and that as a whole, that is not, that's an external in a way, but is something that really grips onto the self in the most inner fashion. So one then has to, even as it were by an inner conversion, to break away from this. And so the humanist does not really see how that man, when he is a subject, that he can be so free, that he is really integrally related with objects. But from a Christian point of view, it's possible to see this, that one in his activities can enter into subject-object relations where the capacities have an object function. For example, a portrait artist can enter into contract to paint a portrait of a professor, let us say a professor at a theological seminary. For the duration of the contract, the artist's objective capabilities of painting portraits becomes, within the terms of the contract, a legal object. The one holding the contract then has a legal claim on these capacities. For the duration of the contract, within its terms, the school has a legal claim on the artist's activity. This activity cannot be understood apart from a legal subject-object relation. To cite another example, within the marriage relationship, as the scriptures themselves teach, a man does not have power over his own body, a woman does not have power over her own body, as we are taught in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 4. Within the marriage bond, the capacity of man and woman to enter into sexual union have an object function. The capacity of the one is a legal object for the other. According to the scriptures, the woman has a claim upon her husband's body. There is a legal aspect to this. There's a claim. And the man has a claim. There's a legal aspect about it. A claim on the wife's body and her capacities for sexual union then have an object function in relationship to him. In fact, there is a legal subject-object relationship here too. a husband, the scriptures teach, has a right to his wife's body, as a wife has a right to her husband's body. And this then is set aside only for certain purposes, as the scriptures teach, so that they may give themselves to the activities, let's say, of worship, of prayer, fasting, or whatever these activities. But then, after a while, they ought to come together, lest they, as this King James says, defraud each other. All this then showing that there is a legal aspect to this. But now, to be sure, any husband who approaches his wife demanding his quote-unquote rights is acting either foolishly, or the situation has already deteriorated to the point where such a demand is apropos. Might be in the law courts. It might be that the marital relationship has deteriorated to the point where they are talking in terms of rights, that there's demanding in here. In a normal relationship, sexual union will be much more spontaneous than that. Nevertheless, the right, the legal subject-object relation, is still there. It is acknowledged in the vows taken by the marriage pair. It's also acknowledged by civil law, if that law has not been corrupted. But the marriage relation is much fuller than this particular subject-object relation. Nevertheless, this subject-object relation is present, and it functions within the normal marriage relationship. Now, one might give this illustration that in such a case, there is some analogy to the human body. If the ribs of a human body are completely apparent, that is probably a very dead human body, reduced already to a skeleton. The ribs of a skeleton are indeed very distinct. But when there's a healthy human body, the ribs are still there, but they are then hidden. They are covered by the flesh. And that is an analogy of the situation. In a normal, healthy marriage, these subject-object relationships are not just that apparent, but they are still there. Even though man cannot be objectivized completely, he can indeed enter in his activities into a subject-object relation where his capacities have an object function. For example, a portrait artist can enter into contract to paint a portrait, let us say, of a professor at a theological seminary. For the duration of the contract, the artist's subjective capability of painting portraits becomes, within the terms of the contract, a legal object. The school has a legal claim for the duration of the contract and within its terms on the artist's activity. Now, this arrangement cannot be understood apart from what is called a legal subject-object relation. To cite another example, within the marriage relationship, as the scriptures themselves teach, a man does not have power over his own body, And the woman does not have power over her own body. As the scriptures say in 1 Corinthians 7:4, the husband does not have power over his own body, but the wife does. And the wife does not have power over her own body, but the husband does. In other words, within the marriage bond, according to the teaching of Scripture itself, interpreted now in this philosophical way in terms of subject and object, the capability of man and woman of entering into sexual union have an object function. The capability of the one is a legal object for the others. Now, a husband then has a right to his wife's body, as a wife has a right to her husband's body. And this is indeed a legal right. Now, of course, to be sure, any husband who approaches his wife demanding his rights is acting either foolishly or he is already in a situation where the marriage has deteriorated to the point where such a demand is apropos. You might say there's an analogy the relationship between a very healthy body and a skeleton. In a skeleton, the ribs stick out, of course. They are completely evident. And so, in a situation such that of marriage, which has deteriorated, the legal relationships may well stick out like the ribs on a skeleton. But in a normal, healthy body, the ribs are there, but they are covered with flesh, and they are not evident. And so, in a normal, healthy marriage, the legal relationships are there, but they don't necessarily appear. At least they're not that obvious. In a normal relationship, sexual union will be spontaneous. It will be spontaneous and not within a situation where the man says, "I claim my rights," or the woman says, "I claim my rights." Nevertheless, these rights, this legal subject-object relation, is still there within the marriage relationship. It is, furthermore, acknowledged in the vows taken by the marriage pair. They vow that they will then honor this relationship. This is also acknowledged by civil law, if that law has not been corrupted. Now, the marriage relationship is indeed much fuller than this particular subject-object relation. It is much fuller, as we say, than the question of the right of the husband to his wife's body or the right of the wife to her husband's body. Nevertheless, it is present and functions within the normal marriage relationship. And this is also evidenced in the fact that in the scriptures themselves, it is said that a husband and wife may abstain for a while, they may separate from each other for the purposes of prayer, fasting, religious exercises. But they should not do that long, lest they defraud each other. and the idea of defrauding is impossible apart from this legal subject-object relation, apart from the marital rights, as they are called, within the marriage relationship. Now, important to this whole position is that man and woman here are functioning within a subject-object relationship, but without any loss of their freedom. And when you take, however, the typical humanistic view of subject and object, it is difficult, if not impossible, to look at matters in this way. Within humanistic thinking, such relationships, as I've been describing, are considered much more abstractly. The idea has been lost to sight that man can function in a subject-object relation without losing his personhood or his freedom. On the contrary, what we have seen is that freedom, within the humanistic point of view, is viewed in opposition to or over against objectification. And so that, let us say, in the activity of man, man then is released, he is liberated from thinking of himself as a thing or being like a thing, and he becomes a person. At least initially, personhood is set up in antithesis to nature, to things. Indeed, we admit, there is often an attempt to heal the breach, to synthesize, we might say, nature and freedom. As we have seen in the history of the idealistic tradition, nature, at one point or another, has been declared to be open to personality. Nevertheless, if one looks carefully at these situations, at these attempts at synthesis, one finds that the antithesis is still there, and that personality is understood in opposition to objectification. Whereas, if you look at the subject-object relation, as Vollenhoven and D'Oyvaert have done, if you, for example, with D'Oyvaert, set it up over against what he has called the antithetic relation, if you see that the subject-object relation then is tied up with the warp and woof of our human activity, you can see that being in subject-object relations, even legal subject-object relations, does not mean that there is any diminution of personality, that there is any threat to human personhood. But there is something else that I would like to deal with in this hour, and that is the error of isolating the transcendent dimension. Before proceeding, I want to issue a warning against something that happens all too frequently, that there is an isolation of the transcendent dimension of Christian experience. Now, it has been part and parcel of the entire approach that such a quote-unquote dimension exists. I have said again and again that man is centered in his heart, and that it is through his heart, in his heart, that he is related to God. That is where all the rays of his life come together, so that he is relating to God with the totality of his being. Now, I've also suggested that nothing can destroy this. That is, in some way, a human being always transcends the external constraints upon his being, and his God relationship is never destroyed, no matter how much a person may try to destroy it, he is unable to. However, one must be sensitive to the pitfalls that are present as we consider human freedom along these lines. And I want to enter into a brief discussion by way of illustrating this point. The main idea being that even though this is true, that there is this central, quote-unquote, dimension that cannot be destroyed by any external constraint, nevertheless, it does not mean that this central relationship may be isolated. There is indeed, then, a grain of truth in the Stoic assertion that no external factors in man's life can be ultimately determinative of his inward life, his inner life. Man can always transcend these conditions. You know the old stories about the Stoic endurance, where one is supposed to be able to endure even something of having a bowl strapped onto his stomach with rodents inside and not even flinch when these rodents begin to try to gnaw their way out. It is not very pleasant to think about, but that is one of the extreme situations, according to Stoic thinking, that in which man must be able to transcend, and he is able then to reduce such torment to proper proportions and to prove that he can transcend even such things. Now, there is at least a formal similarity in Scripture. There's the idea that the body can be slain while, let us say, the spirit remains free. As the Scriptures tell us, we should not fear those who can kill only the body. After all, it is only the body. But we should fear the one who can destroy both body and soul. And so, indeed, at least there's this formal similarity that the body and the soul are set over against each other in this saying, and one then is supposed to transcend, in a fashion, the thought that his body might be killed, because that will not then mean the destruction of his spirit. But of course, the issue between the Stoic and the Christian is the respective understandings of this transcendence. For the Stoic, there is indeed a sharp dualism of inner and outer. He is supposed to assume an attitude of indifference, an attitude that is called ataraxia, A-T-A-R-A-X-I-A, with regard to external influences. He seeks to hold the inner life. He seeks to hold the center of his being aloof in independency. And we have not only the story that I mentioned about man's indifference when he is put to the test, but there are many other stories as well. One is supposed to be able to assume an attitude of indifference even in the most trying situations, even as he is put to the test in the most terrible way, and that is an ideal of indifference, of ataraxia, with respect to external influences. Now, a Christian will not have such a dualism as I have been trying to say. Indeed, there is a transcendence. But in the transcendence, that does not mean that there can be an isolation. and that man may be understood finally only in his relationship to God, may not be interpreted in this way, as if it meant that this relationship to God is isolated from man's mundane life. We should avoid isolating a quote-unquote inner sphere from a quote-unquote outer sphere. Now, we can look at the scripture teaching, for example, that a man is free as a child of God. We think, for example, of the scripture teaching that even though a person is a slave and has a master, that he can be free in Jesus Christ. Now, the story of Onesimus illustrates the possibility of master and slave entering into fellowship as Christian brothers without disturbing momentarily, without bringing into question momentarily the master-slave relationship itself. Now, it is my firm belief that the gospel message, properly understood, and if it then has a chance to work over a period of time, will show that there ought not to be master-slave relationships. Nevertheless, it is still possible, as has been shown again and again, and is indicated in Scripture itself, that this, in a way, is transcended when slave and master enter into fellowship as Christian brothers. The theologian Dabney, in his biography of General Jackson, is supposed to have pointed out that this possibility was sometimes realized in the relationship of master and slave in the Deep South before the Civil War. We know that that kind of relationship existed. That does not, however, condone slavery. The philosopher Hegel developed a position in which, from a certain point of view, a slave might be understood as free. Now, we can admit the possibility of having community even in such situations, even under such circumstances. A Christian master and slave could have a splendid ethical relationship. In God's common grace, that is often the case, even among those who are not of the household of faith. Nevertheless, it is a mistake to isolate such, a Christian communion and not see the implications and not see the connection with what you might call the more imminent relationships. Now, the problem I'm attempting to point out raises its head here. The possibility of transcending certain quote-unquote earthly relationships should not displace concern for these quote-unquote earthly relationships. It should not then displace the attempts to bring God's redemptive shalom, his redemptive peace, as I have spoken of it before, into life as a whole. The fact that the early church did not grapple immediately with the issues of slavery and so forth does not of itself militate against the idea that slavery is a result of injustice arising from sin. Some people, of course, have had a great difficulty with that. They look then at the scripture record, and they see that the institution of slavery was somewhat taken for granted here. And then what are we going to do? Do we simply then think of it as something indifferent, perhaps pointing to the possibility of redeeming the situation by means of communion, spiritual communion between master and slave? That does not follow. Because the church did not grapple immediately with the issue of slavery does not mean that the inner workings of the gospel, that the meaning of the gospel then in its central meaning does not militate against slavery. It does not mean that a Christian must wait the amelioration of social injustices under the influence of the quote-unquote inner power of God's redeeming grace working in the heart. Indeed, that redeeming grace working in the heart is of the highest importance. Apart from it, everything else then sinks away. It does not, it's lost its center. But one may not isolate this inner over against the outer. Finally, this truth that we are centered religiously in our lives and that there is a possibility of this inner communion does not then bind a Christian to preaching a gospel of suffering in the sense that he can admonish fellow Christians, that he can rest with admonishing fellow Christians to endure in the circumstances in which they are placed. Indeed, a Christian should endure, as everyone else ought to be willing to endure. The Apostle Paul said that he was content, that he was able to be content in whatever situation he was, that he had learned this, to be content under all circumstances. That is a transcendence, you might say, in faith. A Christian should learn to endure, but this does not abrogate the need to discover the implications of the gospel, to remove injustice, to remove such restrictions, to ameliorate such conditions. It does not abrogate the need for what we call social justice. Now, the peculiar, complex relationship that pertains to the Christian understanding of the transcendent dimension to the dimension of justice is illustrated, I believe, in some of Christ's teaching concerning the kingdom. We remember that Christ spoke the parable of the workers in the field. And these all received the same amount, it said in the scriptures, a penny for their labor, irrespective of the fact that some had worked much longer than others. Now one might ask, was that not manifestly unfair? In the story itself, some of the workmen apparently think so and complain about this, about the injustice entailed. Now, even in terms of our own sense of justice, fueled as it is by Christian teachings, can we not then detect here an anomaly? Must we also not begin to ask questions? Now, if I'm not mistaken, such questioning belongs to the shock value of the parable. Again, Jesus enunciates a parable that strikes people. He wants to then have a shock value here, to shock them awake, to shake them awake, and so that they are ready then to listen to the message. Such questioning belongs to the shock value of the parable. But Christ did not present this parable to teach social justice. He employed it to instruct as to the ways of divine grace. One who believes in Christ enters in, irrespective of the time he has labored. He enters into the kingdom irrespective of the time he has labored. Each receives salvation, a salvation which is by grace. But now, such a teaching, the teaching of salvation by grace, should not be misused to eliminate, for example, considerations of equity on the economic level. A Christian is foolish who draws from Christ's parable, perhaps from this parable, a lesson that an employer has an absolute right of determination over the well-being of his employees. It does not follow at all from this parable. Nevertheless, one should never lose sight of the deeper perspective that is opened up by this parable. In his daily preoccupations, one should constantly be aware that his salvation is of grace, that his salvation is only of grace. And in understanding this, he will then be understanding the deeper meaning or what is the true intent of this parable. But in gaining this central understanding, he should not simply leave it with that. The awareness should even lead him to have a more tender heart toward those who are under his control, perhaps working for his company. He should have even a more tender heart as to their economic well-being. It should lead him to be even more sensitive to the questions of justice with respect to them. And so, even though we have emphasized very strongly the central relationship and the inner aspect of our relation to God, that is not to be set over against the outer. Instead, we must understand them in their integral harmony.